Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the 8th chapter of Luke. We read there, beginning with the 26th verse and going to the 39th. Continue to listen now for the Word of God to us this day. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As he stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside were a large herd of swine feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherd saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all of the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us join together in a moment of prayer. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Every Sunday morning as I leave my house, I stop by the Starbucks that is a right turn on the way here to the church to get my coffee and my breakfast. The same woman is usually the attendant at the window, and she has long since figured out that I am a minister. There are very few people, I imagine, who come through in a coat and tie at 8:30 on Sunday morning. So one Sunday she asked me where I went to church, and I said, "Well, I'm the pastor of Morningside Presbyterian Church." We've had a conversation about my sermon every week since then. This morning, she asked, "What's the sermon about today?" "You really don't want to know," I replied. And then we had a conversation about the casting out of demons. There's just nothing quite like a demon possession to make people sit up and take notice. I might have seen one the other day on the corner of Ponce and Monroe. A man was standing there shouting obscenities. Now, that alone does not make this a demon possession. There are many times when shouting obscenities at that intersection seems a perfectly reasonable course of action. However, in this instance, it looked like a bit more. The man was, in my brother's words, responding to internal stimuli. Living as we do in an urban area, it normally doesn't faze me. It's not that uncommon to see, sadly, but this particular time I noticed it, mostly because his behavior had turned rather menacing to the cars around him, and I realized that my car door was unlocked. Locking car doors isn't something I give much thought to be perfectly honest, but I had opened the door just a few seconds before to pour out the cold coffee that was in my cup and hadn't thought to lock it back. I saw him moving toward the direction of my car as well as others, and I instinctively reached for the button on the dash to lock the doors. And then he made eye contact. I thought, well, that would just be rude. So I held my finger over the button, waiting to see what would happen next. Finally, the light changed and I sped away and quickly locked my doors before the next light. But as I thought about this story, it struck me that that's just a little bit of what separates us from this biblical text. Rather than walking past our demon-possessed neighbors, we quickly can drive past our demon-possessed neighbors. Our car doors have probably automatically locked before we even left our driveways. But though the stories of the Bible at times may seem peculiar to our times, they do have a word for us. Are there not still people for whom it appears demons have taken over the natural course of their lives and disrupted the wholeness which God would give to each of us, to all of us? Despite our relative insulation against it, car doors and locks, the division still exists, doesn't it, between the whole and the not quite whole, wouldn't you say? We're separated from this story by a layer of insulation, but also by the fact that we are children of the scientific age. We know some facts that the ancient Hebrews didn't know. It doesn't mean they're less sophisticated than we are. It just means we have more information than they do. We have, after all, a diagnostic and statistical manual now in its fifth version that will give us very neat-sounding language to describe some of the demons we encounter, words like schizophrenia, paranoia, among others. We don't think of physical ailments in the same way that people did in the time of Jesus, but that doesn't make a demon possession any less real, any less horrible, simply because we have more sophisticated sounding words to describe it. Perhaps we should think on this for a moment. What exactly is a demon possession? Does it mean that there is a senior demon directing the junior demons, a la C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, to wreak havoc in the world while standing back and laughing with glee as the demonic forces oppress God's good creation? Certainly there are those who think so, but I don't think we should be too tied to that particular understanding of this story. It is sufficient for us simply to acknowledge that there are forces that we do not control. There are things that we cannot change, that sometimes yield catastrophic results. You see, this knowledge alone is enough to help us to step into this story that we read. At its heart, it's really an age-old tale, isn't it? We could so easily change the names and the circumstances and bring it right up to the present day. We could conceptualize the matter and keep it safely at a distance, but I hope we won't. You see, the biblical concept of demon possession is more than simply superstitious people assigning theological meaning to mental illness, though that is an aspect of it. The biblical witness is clear that demon possession, as we encounter it in our text this morning, is a pitched battle between the forces of chaos and evil that would threaten to overwhelm us and the grace of God. And that is not a story that is limited to biblical times. Comfortably insulated against any interpretation that would flirt with the phantasmagoric side of this story, we could easily miss the point of the text. But it is clear that for the gospel writers, the demonic is the result of sin. Not just little sin, the sort of thing we can catalog in that brief space between our prayer of confession and the assurance of pardon, but sin, with a capital S. and all of us are under the weight of sin. Or perhaps I can make this a little more clear with a quote from one of my colleagues and seminary classmates in frustration one day, turned to all of us and said, "What makes you think you ain't got demons? What makes you think you ain't got demons? Have you ever encountered something so completely unresponsive to rationale and reason that it can't be described as anything other than demonic?" I vividly remember the first time anyone ever entrusted me with anything resembling a pastoral confidence. This is public now, so I can tell it. It was a young woman in my seminary class who was struggling with her brother. She had, in fact, been struggling with him for years and years because he couldn't change. In her words, "He's just so damn hard-headed that he won't see that he is going to self-destruct. He is already serving 5 to 10 in the Texas State Pen, and there he has joined a gang. I don't know where this is going or when it will end." Or another time, in another congregation, a very affluent and otherwise deeply blessed man came to see me and said, "I am terrified out of my wits because of my son. He is addicted to crack cocaine. And I know that one day that call is going to come to tell me he is dead or in jail." He said, "I am 49 years old, and I have been reduced to bargaining with God like I am a 12-year-old who has broken the cookie jar. Will you pray for me?" There are things that are beyond our control, and there are times when they seem overwhelming. It might even seem that the demons have taken control of that which is most precious to us. It would be simplistic, or worse, dangerously easy to label that which scares us or that which we don't understand as demonic. But it would be equally foolish and an irresponsible reading of Scripture to stick our heads in the sand and say that since we can't define it, it doesn't exist. There are such things as evil and chaos, and sometimes they are very much beyond our control. And when we come to that point where we realize that we cannot control these forces, that is when our story has something to say to us. Because to the grim demonic choruses, the gospel speaks a word of hope and salvation. And it is a word that is at one time both wonderful and fearful. To the forces of chaos and evil personified in the demon possession of this man from Gerasa, the gospel says there is the possibility of hope. There is change. God is in control even of the darkest recesses of the psyche, and healing is possible. And moreover, God is working in the present tense, in the present tense, to heal you, not far off in the future, but right now. In his wonderful book, The Way of Jesus Christ, German theologian Jürgen Moltmann puts it this way: "The lordship of Christ drives out of creation the powers of destruction, which are demons and idols, and heals the created beings who have been damaged by them. If the kingdom of God is coming as Jesus proclaimed, then salvation is coming as well. And if salvation comes to the whole of creation, then the health of all created beings is the result. Health of body and soul, individual and community, human beings and nature." In Luke's gospel, this story appears at the moment right after Jesus has stilled a pop-up storm that has surrounded the disciples in their boat on the way across the Sea of Galilee. As the storm rages, the disciples cowered in the boat, crying out to Jesus, "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" And as they cower, Jesus steps aside and speaks to the sea, into the winds, and says, "Peace, be still." Now, just so we don't miss it, in the Bible, the sea is something of a poetic motif. It runs throughout the story, beginning at the very beginning, and it represents that which is fearful and chaotic and out of control. You remember the creation story, how God separated the dry land from the sea, from the waters that are above and the waters that are below. God carved out this place called creation, where chaos is put at bay and God's order rules. Of course, that order lasts only a brief time before sin enters and begins to unravel the whole of creation. And so when Jesus stands on the edge of that boat and calls out the forces of evil, when he cast out those demons from the man in Gerasa, he is declaring God's reign, God's lordship over all. Over all. He is claiming that there is nothing which God cannot redeem and heal. You see, at its heart, this story, with all its oddities, is in fact a simple retelling of the gospel, that God has the power to heal and the power to change broken existence. But there's more. At the end of this chapter, and in the beginning of the next, in Luke's gospel, Jesus sends out his disciples, not the apostles, but his disciples, and that means you and me, get this, with the power to cast out demons themselves. And that, friends, is where this story gets really scary. A friend of mine called me recently and told me a harrowing story. It seems that in the townhome community where he lives, and it's in a pretty good section of town, there was a break-in during the night. A thief broke in through the back door of the house, walked through the house where the owner, a young woman, was asleep upstairs, stole her car keys, went out the front door, and fled using her own car. In the process, he made enough noise to wake her up. A few days later, I went over to my friend's house, and when I got out of the car, the young woman, whom I've only met a few times before, I don't know her well, was standing outside talking with the neighbors, and she approached me and said, "Do you know someone, or can you tell me someone who can come and bless my house? It just doesn't feel right in there anymore. It hasn't felt right since the night that man broke into it." Now, house blessings are not in and of themselves unusual. They are not a prominent part of our tradition, but they're not alien to it. They're not unwelcome in it. But when she said this to me, I was petrified that, in fact, she was asking me to perform an exorcism on her house, which, incidentally, does not have a liturgy in our Book of Common Worship. But in time, I came to realize there was something much deeper in her question. Her question was really this one: does God have the power to restore order, to restore peace where chaos and destruction have broken in, to restore confidence where fear has overwhelmed it? The answer to that question is yes, but perhaps in unexpected, maybe even surprising ways. The Apostle Paul puts it a little bit differently. He tells us that in Christ, God is making a new creation, casting out the powers of sin and evil and replacing them with God's shalom, with that peaceable existence for which God made all of creation and for which God made us. And he goes on, in Christ, Paul tells us, God was reconciling the world, the whole of the world, into God's very own self, and entrusting us with the ministry of reconciliation. Or as Luke puts it, the disciples were sent out with the power to cast out demons. It would be patently impossible for me or any other preacher to tell you exactly what that looks like. The simple truth is, we are frequently making it up as we go along. I am, and you are too. We're doing it in the power of the Spirit, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it is easy. In fact, it is very likely to be not easy at all if we take it seriously. But it remains our calling as Christians, our joyful response to the Word of God that has broken into our lives. David Buttrick tells this story. A few years ago, a multi-million-dollar church was built in an eastern city, New England colonial, naturally. The day of dedication had been set, but not all of the furnishings had arrived. The chancel was empty. There was no pulpit, no chairs, no font or table. When the worshipers gathered for the dedication, they found that someone had snuck into the building at night and with a wide brush had painted in big black letters on the bare wall, "Stop the killing, feed the poor, sincerely yours, Jesus Christ." Well, Buttrick concludes, "Do you sense our calling in a blasé world? In a world that will go along with anything for a tank full of gas and an IRA? Somehow, we are called to speak, to shake awake God's people with the strong words of Christ." Truly, we are making it up as we go along. And not all of us are called to exorcise demons in a way that is reminiscent of Jesus casting out of the legion of demons. In fact, most of us won't. Most of us don't have that as our spiritual gift or our calling. And in fact, most of us won't because we aren't Jesus. But we are his followers. We are his followers called to share the hope of the gospel in a world where sometimes the demons seem legion. One last story. A while back on an Easter Sunday, I walked into my office after church and found a man sitting in one of the chairs with members of the congregation attending to him. As I said, it was Easter, and this poor man had wandered into church. He was disoriented, dehydrated, alone, possessed by the demonic powers of hunger and thirst, and God only knows what else. He needed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the love of Jesus Christ. And so a member of the congregation brought him peanut butter crackers and fresh water, and another member of the congregation canceled his Easter lunch plans to drive him to the hospital to stay with him and later to go with him to the shelter. Who did this? When did it happen? I'll never tell. I just know that it was the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. And I can think of no more certain sign of the casting out of demons than when God's people bring healing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.